Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And then one other one, Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Is that right? Verse 14. See any similarity? Anything that shows up in all these? Psalm 118 and verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. In every one of those references, you have that same point. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my song. Now let's turn to 100A, Psalm 100A, please. And I still remember the first time that I had ever sung this psalm in mixed company. I don't know how else to say it, but we were in a little village north of Latakia in Syria, and everyone around us, there were, I think, four of us who were Americans speaking English, and everyone else around us was singing the same psalm, same words, in a different language. We happened to be using the same tune. That helped. But I suddenly realized that their words were communicating to their minds the same facts that the English words were communicating to our minds. And I believe that this is the way God intends it. Afterwards there and then again in India, people said to me, you know, we're so glad that you didn't impose your Western hymns on us. And I was able to smile back at them and say, well, I'm glad that you didn't impose your Eastern hymns on us. But that together we could look up to the Lord and His hymn, the hymn He's written, which is precious to all of us. They were believers and they loved the Word. But I believe that God intended that this book, the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms, would be a means not to divide and separate, as so often happens, but that they would bring minds and hearts together. Even though we're singing a different language, we're singing God's thoughts, the ones that He's approved of as being most pleasing and praising to Himself. And I don't think we can do a better thing than to begin with this right now. Welcome. We're just at 100A. We're just at 100A. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid He did us make. We are His folk, He doth us feed. And for His sheep He doth us take. Oh, enter then His gates with praise. Within His courts your thanks proclaim. With grateful hearts your voices raise. To bless and magnify His name. Because the Lord our God is good, His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Father in heaven, we thank you for encouraging us to sing to you. Nay, more than that, we thank you for commanding us to sing to you. And yet, Lord, we don't sing just because we've been commanded, but because we love you. Because of what you've done for us and the love wherewith you've loved us, we'd love you back again and sing to you. And we thank you for giving us the words that you want us to sing to you. Words that you've designed and phrases that you crafted for the particular purpose of singing in praise to you. Thank you for that. Now I pray that you teach us tonight about your interest in music and about what all has happened to music. And God, I'd pray at the same time that that I'm teaching others, you'd be teaching me. Together we would learn at the foot of your cross about what music and singing really means to you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I hope each one of you have one of these, and if you'd like more of these, if you know of other people who would be interested in the Reformation history class that will be beginning 2 weeks hence, 3 weeks hence, isn't it? We'll be missing the next two Friday nights.
3 weeks
from tonight. This class in Reformation church history will begin. The class that we'll be leading, incidentally, study tour in Scotland this spring. And if you want more of these, we have these up here. We will be sending them out there hot off the press. Thanks to the Winslow sisters. It was a special effort that we were able to get these finished this afternoon and get them out to you. And we'll know more about that study tour after Andrew Quigley is here. And Andrew Quigley from Scotland will be here in a few weeks. And I'll be asking him to tell us a little bit more about it then. I've also included in your packet, if you don't have, please let me know, some of the papers from some of the midterm exams. I thought those were excellent papers, and I just wanted you to have those because it explains a little bit of how men are bringing together, understanding the whole picture in medieval church history, and then bringing this together in terms of the church today. I was very, very pleased with the results that I was seeing there in that midterm exam. And let me encourage some of the rest of you to go ahead and take the exams. The exams are to be a learning experience. And Michael especially rejoiced my heart towards the end of his exam when he said, I think you were inspired or something. But what I want is that exam will be a review of everything we've covered and be a learning experience for you. This is why we have the quizzes. It's not just to find a basis for grading you. Although these grades and the quizzes and also in the midterm and in the final exam and in your other papers are all fitted in as part of your grade. And Michael brought up a suggestion in his midterm exam. One of the questions had triggered two or three things with him. He says, I'd like to go on and look into that further. And I'm saying in the comments and your margins, go ahead. It sounds good to me. The subject this evening is music, and we're going to be covering the same outline that I've given you for the overall course of history over the 3 year period. God commands us to study history, and He commends us to the study of history when He says all things need to be done decently and in order. When he directed Dr. Luke to write the book of Luke and Acts and to do careful research, to write in order is the way he says it there. That's a good translation of the Greek phrase, to write in order, that is, in careful sequence and development. And it's good research that Dr. Luke is doing there. And when God arranged and wrote the history of the Old Testament, and then commanded his people to keep on renewing that history. Remember the festival of the booths. I'm not saying booths. I'm saying B-O-O-T-H. When they went into these little tents, a booth that they had made out in the street. And he said, every so often I want you to go out into the street and live in a booth in the same way your ancestors did when they were coming across the desert. He's commending history. He says, I don't want you to forget. The experiences through which I've led you are going to be very, very important in understanding me and my relationship to you in the future. And the festival of booths, and by singing about it in their worship, that 18th Psalm and a number of the other Psalms are the history of Israel, almost from beginning to end. The word history can be broken down into two parts. His story. You don't have to have two S's in there. But spell a his with a capital H. You and I make plans. Sometimes our plans work out. Difference between our plans and God's, his never fail to work out. He always works out. Whatever God plans, God works it out. And in the Bible, which we call normative history, God has told us of what his plan is for these times, having to do from the Garden of Eden straight on through until the book of Revelation, which projects to the end of the world. But he's told us what his plans are. And then in this part, especially the Old Testament part, he has shown us how that worked out. And then he has told us what is right and what is wrong. God planned the events in history. He carried out those events in history. He recorded those events in history. And then in this book, does something no other historian can do. He says, this is bad and this is good. None of the rest of us who are writing or reading or lecturing in history can do what he's done here. This is why we call this normative history. And he is very much interested, because there's so much history there. Book of Samuel, the book of Kings, the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. History from the standpoint of the prophet or the priest. History from the standpoint of the kings. History from the standpoint of the chronicles, the people. History, 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 history. Biographical history. Job, Ruth, Joshua, so many of those others. That's history. God says, I want you to be interested in history. Will you please pay attention to history? And then compare what's going on in several of your midterm exams. I've commented on this. Keep doing what you're doing, comparing what happened then with what is happening today, and read the current events. Read the newspaper in terms of his story, spelled with a capital H. It's Christ's story. The history that God wrote in the Bible is normative. He not only planned it, he implemented it. And now he's writing it. We've divided that up into five different sections or segments in this overall course over the past several years. We're carrying it on through now. Ancient history, from the Garden of Eden to the year 100 A.D. And that's an arbitrary compartmentalizing of history, a dangerous thing to do, but I find it just helps in arranging the facts to have these periods in mind. Second period is early history, from 100 A.D. to 590 A.D. The third period, medieval history, the middle years, 590 to 1390. Reformation years, from 1390 to 1690. That's pretty arbitrary. I just sort of established a date there, 1390. But there are a number of other historians who have focused on 1390 as probably the beginning of the Reformation. 1690, many people would say that's too late for the Reformation. But the Revolution settlement in Scotland was in December of 1389. 1689. And so that's why I'm tying it off at 1390, at 1690. Then 1690 to 1990 is another easy move into modern history. 1997, of course, 98 now. But those are the segments that I like us to have in mind this evening. And this evening we're going to study music, the history of music, looking at these particular periods as we go along. I thought it would be a good thing to review those periods as well as to show you how a given subject can go through all of these periods. The first references to music and song are not good. Genesis 4. You remember the genealogy there, Adam to Cain, at Telamic to Jubal. In Genesis 4:21, Jubal was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ, strings, and the wind instruments. In Genesis 4:23 and 24, Jubal's father, Lamech, said or sang to his two wives, Ada, and I'm quoting from him now. As far as I can tell, this is the first point where a song is quoted in Scripture. And incidentally, you'll find songs in Scripture that God is criticizing pretty severely. Just because you find it in Scripture does not mean that therefore you're to sing it. But in Genesis 4, 23 and 24, Lamech is speaking to his two wives in the form of a song, in the form of poetry. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain, that's his father, shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. It's a form of Hebrew poetry, but it's a proud, arrogant, boasting, bullying kind of threat and warning with a bitter, bitter spirit. Probably inherited from his father, Cain. But it's very clear from a brief cursory survey of the Old Testament that God intended his people to be students of music, musicians and singers. The Hebrew words for song and songs appear over 100 times. Singing appears over 65 times. And I didn't do any careful research. Some of the rest of you may want to go back into this and see more. But I found 65 times that sing was referred to. Music and musician referred to at least words, the Hebrew words, 74 times. God gives his people very few encouragements to do any painting of pictures or sculpting. But he directs them to be skilled in singing. In poetry and music, in singing. Probably because of the second commandment. Do not make any engraven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath and the water under the earth. And music was also used because to celebrate all kinds of social relationships. In Genesis 31 and 27, Laban is complaining to Jacob. Remember, Jacob had taken his Laban's daughters and was leaving the country. He was running away, and Laban caught up with him. And Laban says, "Why'd you leave? I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp. We could have had a good family sing before you took off, if you hadn't just sort of absconded and left." But there was singing involved clear back there. That kind of singing, family singing. In Exodus 15 and 1, Moses and Israel sang to the Lord for victory. It was a victory psalm. Probably the words of Psalm 118. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my song. In Exodus 15:20, Moses' sister leads Israel in a song of victory. She took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answers them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath cast into the sea." As it is, in Psalm 76. Watch for these psalms or songs that are quoted in Scripture in other places, because again and again you'll find that they are reflected in those psalms. The work song in Numbers 21:17, when Israel was digging for water, Israel sang this song, "Spring up a well, sing ye unto it," as it is in Psalm 105 and 106. You know the Erie Canal, the song of, I've forgotten how that goes, but how's that go? The Erie Canal, something about Erie Canal. Well, it's a work song. This is a work song, as they were digging for water out there in the middle of the desert. Numbers 21:17, as they put the shovel in and pulled it out and threw away the dirt and then went back after more. They were digging. It's a work song. In Deuteronomy 31:19, you have an admonition song. God used music to speak a warning, a severe warning to Israel. "Now therefore, Moses, write you this song and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Because when they come into the promised land, they'll forget me and turn to other gods." World's most unpopular song as far as the Jews were concerned at that point. He says, you are going to forget. And when there's danger of forgetting, then somehow or other to memorize something in music helps people to remember and come to the standard that God wants them to come to. In verse 22 there of Deuteronomy 31, Moses therefore wrote their song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. In verse 30, Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. The world's most unpopular song. They were singing something they didn't want to hear. We can't imagine that today. We say the only thing we sing is what we want to hear. God says it's going to be necessary for you to sing some things that you really don't want to hear. I don't know whether you ever find anything in your study of the Bible you don't want to find. I mean, not talking about singing. I'm just talking about the daily study. Well, let me tell you something. If the only thing you ever find when you're reading the Bible is something that always praises you for what you already are and never corrects you for something you shouldn't be that you are, then you're getting the Bible to tell you what you want to hear and not what God is really saying. There's not that much difference between you and me. And I know that God isn't praising everything in my life. And the things that I may think are best may be things that He wants to criticize and wants me to change in some way or another. So that's true as far as the singing is concerned. And that's what God is teaching us there in that incident in Deuteronomy 31. You need to sing some things you don't like. I never heard that in Christian music today. I always sing the things I like. If I like them, God must like them. Proves it. If I like it, God must like it. Well, He wants me to sing some things that I don't like. And in Exodus 32 and verse 18, we have the first rock concert. Exodus 32 and verse 18. Moses came down off Mount Sinai with 10 commandments to find the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf in an orgy of dance and revelry. Verse 17. Joshua thought that the word was the noise of war in the camp. But in verse 18, Moses said, Joshua, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the voice of them that sing do I hear. Could be a description of a rock concert. It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the voice of them that sing do I hear. And in 1 Samuel 18, God used music to quiet the evil spirit of King Saul. David's playing. You find words that would fit that thought in Psalm 42 both A and B of 42. And music was a very, very important part of Israel's funerals and of her marriage feasts and the songs of the great Hallel at the time of the Passover. Now, I want to go on to the subject of instruments. In Numbers 10, God taught Moses how to make two silver trumpets and how the sons of Aaron were to be taught to use those trumpets to call Israel together before the Lord. One, I've forgotten which it was. I think it was one trumpet, and that called Moses and maybe the elders, and two trumpets and called everybody to the tent of meeting to sound the alarm in case of attack, to go into battle. Elsewhere, God defines three kinds of instruments, strings. There are at least three different Hebrew words, three different kinds of strings. Two different Hebrew words for the wind instruments. There are at least five different words for wind instruments. I don't know whether that means that there are five different kinds of wind instruments or whether two of those could be fit together. On my knowledge of music and of instruments and of Hebrew is not that deep, but what I want to do is suggest that some of you would very well want to go into that and study it. There are five different words, Hebrew words, at least five, that apply to wind instruments. Percussion instruments, at least four different Hebrew words. And then there's some other words that I don't know how to categorize. But you can find those Hebrew words, and those of you who are inclined to music, let me encourage you to go on into that, because it'll be a very profitable word study. In 1 Samuel 10, there's good evidence that Samuel's school of the prophets at Ramah, near where David grew up, at Ramah, I'm not talking about the kind of Ramah where you find a scripture that applies to you particularly, I'm talking about a place called Ramah, near where David grew up. There's good evidence that Samuel's school of the prophets, which was located at Ramah, had a school of music with it. Singing and prophecy were closely related. When King Saul was first being called by God, it says Saul was prophesying and singing with the prophets. And I don't know whether it meant that the prophets were singing their prophecies or what, but the prophets knew how to sing. And there's some evidence that Hannah was a poet, isn't there? Remember Hannah? Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And there is good evidence that the Israelites had the reputation for being good singers. When Israel was carried off to Babylon in captivity, the captors demanded there in Psalm 137 that the Israelites would sing to us. Sing the songs. They just had a reputation for being able to sing. I can remember when the Welsh team came to Edinburgh. They had the football finals there in Edinburgh. Now, it's not football the way we know football. They really go in for blood in their football over there without any padding or anything else. They just go for blood. Scotland and Wales and England and Ireland, there's quite a little bit of national rivalry anyway. And in between the games, you'd find these Welsh people walking up and down the streets just roaring in beautiful, beautiful harmony. And it just came naturally to them. I think that's the way it was with the Israelites. They could just sing anywhere and sing harmony. We're going to see a little bit more about how I know that's harmony in a little bit here. But they were known for their singing. And so the Babylonians who had captured them were taunting them, sing us a song, sing us a song. And that 137th song, and the Israelites are coming back saying, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, but I will not sing just to put on a performance. That's an interesting thought. They said, we won't sing just to amuse people and amaze people. They wouldn't sing. And that's you get the whole picture of that 137th psalm there. When Hezekiah sent presents to Sennacherib, he included men and women singers, musicians. And when the wealthy man in Ecclesiastes 2 excelled, he said, and I'm quoting from Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8, I gat me singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. This was outside the worship, and the Jews were known as musicians. But it was in their worship that the Israelite music and musicians excelled most of all. Long before the temple was built, I believe Samuel had that school of music, as I said, along with a school of prophets down there in Ramah. Music and singing and prophecy were all mixed in together. But it was David and Solomon who really developed the music and the music school and the program in conjunction with moving the ark into Jerusalem and then into Solomon's building, the temple. In 1 Chronicles 9, he appoints a choir. In verse 15, in chapter 15, assisted by an orchestra. Again in chapter 15, led by the precentor. You can read about that history of music in 1 Chronicles 15. He appointed a choir of 4,000 people. Some of you have been down to Knoxville, where you've heard a choir of 4,000 people. The difference between that choir and the choir he's talking about here is that this was a family choir. I mean, these were families that had been set aside for the purpose of teaching and leading the whole nation in singing. Something happens when a family begins to sing. Some of you heard the Drew family, the Collins family, the Lambert family. There's just a resonance. I don't know what it is, but it's something in the biology of the situation where brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and they can just sort of feel the music. And they resonate as a family. The Lamberts were up at our home not very long ago. How many of them were there, Dean, in that whole family group that were singing?
Five or six of them.
No, but this was the children, too. There were 15 or so, something like that, 15 or 20 of the family that were singing. And they were sitting there, and one of their little shavers came over to his mother. And she was sitting on the floor, and he sort of laid his head down on her shoulder. And I don't know what part she was singing, but I instinctively knew that there was a kind of musical osmosis going on there, whereby the timing and the harmony and other things were going from mother into that little child. And then when they got up, I was just amazed at how many of those little children were able to carry a tune and even beginning to hear parts. There's something that happens when a family... Well, here's a choir of 4,000, and these families, the older ones, are communicating to each succeeding generation, the ones that followed, and generation after generation after generation, they are leading the entire nation in singing. That's an effort that we haven't really be, and then we wonder why it is that it is hard for us to sing. God said, it's a sacrifice of praise. You have to put something into it. If you're going to get something out of it, you have to put something into it. Oh, you can get something to repeat, 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 repeat. He says, when you're going to please me, you're going to lead the entire nation in singing and in singing and understanding harmony of praise. And it requires a real effort. There were 24 divisions trained and conducted by the sons of Asaph and Hermon and Jeduthun. First, look into that sometime, and you'll see it's an amazing, amazing amount of energy and manpower in 1 Chronicles 25, 5 and 6, and 1 Chronicles 15. In 1 Chronicles 9, you find it all through there. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters, and these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord. They were the instruments in the songs of the Lord. 200 fourscore. Now, this was at the beginning, but it grew beyond that until there were 24 divisions that were leading us singing. And every reformation of worship in Israel brought a renewal of that choir and of that music. For example, Hezekiah's reformation in 2 Chronicles 29:25 brought the whole reformation of music and of musical instruments. Let me read you that for a moment. 2 Chronicles 29:25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments, and the priests with the trumpets. Connection with the revival, the reformation in days of Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 34, you see the same things. And in the days of Ezra, 3:10, and Nehemiah, there's a tremendous reformation and revival. You'll find all kinds of references to a renewal of their commitment to music and of singing. Every time the Jews got away from singing, they fell into decadence. Every time they came back to God, there's a renewal of the singing. I do not think it is possible to keep singing those psalms with thought. You can sing it without meaning, without thinking, and yet go on worshiping dumb idols. But when they got to worshiping dumb idols, then they couldn't sing the psalms. When they stopped singing the psalms, then they got to worshiping dumb idols. So I don't know which is which, cause or effect. But God had so designed what they were singing that it would keep them from sliding off into worshiping things other than Himself. I think that's true yet today. He still designs this book. And I'm beginning to listen carefully to people who are complaining and complaining bitterly and bitterly about the horrible situation that they find themselves in worship in their churches. You know what I'm finding? That the very things that they're complaining about are the things that, without their knowing it, are being taught in their hymn books. Not the psalms that's giving them that problem, but it's the other things that they're singing that are getting them into that problem. And as a rule, the people who are most sensitive and most grieved by this aren't even aware of the fact that the very things that they're singing are the things that are opening the door to the other theology and the other problems that they are finding. Look at the reformations of the kings, the good kings, bad kings, good kings. Look at those reformations and see if you don't find a reformation of music and singing. God said to His people in one way or another, don't paint me. Don't try to sculpt me. Don't try to whittle me. Just sing to me. Just sing to me. The one thing you can do is sing to me. And furthermore, I'll give you help. I'll give you the words that I want you to say. Words you never would have thought of. You sing the things you like. But I want you to sing some of the things you don't like. Things that are needed in order to change your attitudes and actions that are pleasing to me. In the same way any other scripture will change you. Don't try to paint me. Just sing to me. And some of you heard me tell that story before about Jim Long. He stood up in that church down there that day. Hot, hot, hot. Were you there, James? Hot. And just before we went out there, I'll tell it for those of you who didn't hear it. But you know how I've been over to pray with the bride and the mother and those people in that room. And then I raced back over and where the men all get together before we come out at the beginning of the wedding. And just as we'd prayed, and just as we were ready to go out, there wasn't very much time left. Jim says to me, Roy, I want to sing to Debbie. I said, you want to what? He says, I want to sing to her. I said, well, you're going to have lots of time to sing to her. You got a lifetime ahead. He says, no, I want to sing to her here now. I said, what do you want to sing? Well, he told me what he wanted to sing, and it wasn't an easy number. Jim has a good voice. but I mean, this is his wedding. And so I says, well, have you worked on that number? And he says, yes. Are you sure you can do it? He says, yes. I said, Jim, does Debbie know anything about this? No. I says, oh. But Jim, does Debbie's mother know anything about this? Uh-uh. You and I are the only two who know? You and I are the only two who know. I looked at him, I thought it's true, and I said, go for it. So we walked out there, and I've forgotten exactly. Where was it? Was Dad, had they come to a stop? Or they were walking down the aisle? Or I think they had just come.
Before you sent them out, I think.
Before I sent Dad out. I think her dad was still standing. I hadn't asked the question, who gave this woman in marriage yet? I think he was still standing there. And anyhow, Jim started singing. And man, you should have seen. I wished I'd had a camera to catch the expression on Debbie's face. Because at first she sort of went stiff and white. And then she began to cry. Tears of joy. I was so taken by that, there was a good little bit before I got a glance over at Mother. I don't think she ever recovered during the wedding. But I thought how appropriate that was. That he would be singing to his bride. He just loved her. God says, how appropriate it is that you be singing to me. Would you sing to me the things that are most dear to my heart? And I'll tell you what they are. I'll tell you a secret if you don't tell more than one person at a time. I discovered that Margie's dad liked to write to her just little postcards. And down at the bottom of the postcard, when she was in school, just from week to week, he'd just send her a little card. I love you 7 bushels. I don't have any idea where 7. Oh, 7 is a perfect number. Bushels. I don't know how that fits love or love fits that. I just know that really meant so much to Margie. I'm not that dumb. So when I began writing to Margie, I love you 7 bushels. And it connected just like that. God says, I love you 7 bushels. These are the words that you can use to express your love for me. Don't try to paint me or sculpt me. Just sing to me. I love you. You love me enough to sing my words back to me? Or you're going to insist on making up some of your own? And will you fit your feelings into these words so that the form of my own words will carry your feelings to me? I don't just want the words. I want your feelings. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want your feelings. So that it's a new song. Sing a new song every week as we come back to this. These words. Every time we go back to the Bible, the words mean something new to us, something more to us. So it becomes new. With the new experiences that He's just taken us through, it becomes new. Well, what kind of music was this, though? Up until October of 1980, I thought that the music of the Jews was probably in unison with no harmony. But then I opened my Biblical Archaeology Review for October of 1980. And this is what I saw. Can you read it? The world's oldest musical notation. In a stone, this is the way the archaeologists dug it up. In a stone, cuneiform tablet from the 14th century Ugarit. Not Jewish at all. Oh, we can't play that, can we?
Is there a piano?
Is the piano in here? Where's the piano, Mark?
In the oldest room, I think. Pull out there,
right? In the nursing mother's room. Can a couple of you guys bring that in? Go ahead and show them the transliteration of it. There it is. There it is. Some of you good in piano? Margie, you'll probably have to do that. No, I mean on the piano. We'll have it set over there then. You did it for me because I grabbed that thing and it said it's transliterated in there, and I took it in and I said, Margie, play this. And she did. I think we'll be able to hear some of it in just a little bit here. It's a musical scale consisting of seven notes, closely resembling our Do Re Mi scale. It's a notational system, some 3,500 years old, capable of recording both melody and harmony. That's what's on the song, the song tablet. It is a modern major Do Re Mi scale. In other words, there are many things about this music that is not that much different from what we have now. The music itself. Do we have a single page that Margie could look at there for a minute? That'll do. That'll do right there. That'll do. Okay. Anybody that can read, I don't know whether. Reading music is not Margie's forte. A couple of things I said about it, you men who just come in will catch it here. It's a musical scale consisting of seven notes that resemble our Do Re Mi scale. It's a notational system, 3,500 years old, but it's capable of recording both melody and harmony. And I sensed, as I saw it, and then as Margie played a few notes of it, that therefore they would have had harmony. Now, this is not Hebrew, but the fact is that back here in the days of Abraham, they had this. It's like the modern major Do Re Mi scale. There's nothing in this music that indicates rhythm or tempo or musical ornamentation of any kind, but it does indicate both melody and harmony. That's the thing that I was interested in. The upper note of the internal of the interval indicates the melody, and the bottom note indicates the harmony. Now, do you want to sight read something there a little bit? Thank you. I don't know whether that gives you a little bit of goosebumps or not, but it sure did me that day when I heard that from Margie, because I was listening to that music. It was 3,500 years old. And we know that they had harmony. That's clear. This is not Hebrew. It's the melody and the accompaniment are written simultaneously. Prior to this discovery, it was thought that this kind of music had not been really developed until the Middle Ages in Europe. I think that probably David and Solomon had a hand in developing this. We know that David was an accomplished musician and that Solomon had written much music. 1400 B.C., the days of the judges before David and Solomon. It's not Israelitish, it's Akkadian. It's a song to the gods, they translated this, the song to the gods. Thou lovest them in thy heart, born of thee, so on and so forth. They had things that they could sing that were not to Jehovah, were not to God, things that God had not given to them. But we don't know very much about how God wanted his psalms to be sung. I've always wished that they could come up with something that we could sing the Psalms of David to the tunes of David. But we don't know. There are a number of psalms which are in the form of an acrostic. Psalm 119 is the one best known. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalef, Hey, Wav, Hey, Teth, Yod, Kosh, so forth, all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. And each one of those sections begins with the letter of the alphabet, but each line in each section begins with A in that one and B in this one and Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalef. Each line begins with that. And the best reasoning that we have on that is in order that it would facilitate the memorization of what's there. I'm not quite tone deaf, but I'm no musician. But I just marvel at people with a little bit of music. They seem to be able to memorize it. And they don't even have to look at the music. I have to, even though I memorize the words and I know the words, I still have to look at the music. And I have a hard time hearing the harmony. But people with a little bit of music can somehow or other, the music and the harmony carries them along in the understanding of the words. I am definitely persuaded that there is a stress system in the Hebrew text. That is, I found in very early history, in back in the days of Jerome, and then in the 1700s and now in the 1900s, there's a professor over at Mansfield in England who's written a commentary on the Psalms, and he's gone back into the Hebrew text, and he finds in the Hebrew text that there's a way, little points of emphasis in the words themselves that are clues, he says, and so did these others from way back then, that they are clues as to how it was to be sung, in terms of the volume of the tempo or other things like that. I can't find anybody in this country now who's interested in doing any work on that. What is it? How long have I been working on that Psalm Translation Committee? How many?
13 years.
Heather's doing the work now on the notes on it. But 13 years or so ago, I sounded off in Synod. Those of you who are going to become members of Synod, be careful. Because it can boomerang on you. I sounded off in Synod about how we needed a translation of the Book of Psalms for singing that would be just as accurate, as far as the translation is concerned, as anything we had for reading. The problem was, and I was on the committee that published this psalm, this book, and the problem is that as we were working on the arrangements of this, I realized that we were working from older psalm books. And it was a case of massaging the English words that were already there and fitting them to new tunes. And somehow or other, musicians always won the battle when it came to fitting the words to the tunes. The words had to fit the tune. It wasn't that the tune had to fit the words. I was very unhappy with that when we finished this book. Because there were places that that I knew it wasn't correct insofar as the original Hebrew text was concerned, and when I was in Hebrew class, and you all of you in Greek class will know this too, you weren't allowed to go get several other English translations of this Greek phrase and then just try to figure out which one of them was correct. You had to begin with the Greek text and make your translation out of the Greek text. Then you might go back and see whether or not the others were right or not. But I found that what we were doing when we published this book was to massage other older translation, English translations of the Psalms, and then put it to music, and we made the words fit the music, and then we'd sometimes go back and look at the Hebrew text, see whether it was right. And so I proposed to Synod that the church would come up with a translation that was for singing that would be just as accurate as any translation we had for reading. And they said, well, you brought up the idea, so you do it. And I had asked that it would be an international committee with people from Australia and people from Britain and people from Canada and from North America. And because when I got to talking with some of the people in Australia, they said, well, you can't get a translation that will fit us because our music isn't the same. And I said, well, which number do you want to put to Waltzing Matilda? They said, well, we weren't thinking of that particular tune, but that's the idea. I said, well, if we get a right translation, then you can put whatever music you want to it. But we'd like to hear what you're going to sing because it might be good for us. And the British said, well, you won't get anything from America that will fit us. I said, well, God wants them sung by Australians and British people as well as American people. So there must be a way. And the first thing, and so they appointed the two Hebrew profs from Australia and the two Hebrew profs from Britain and the two Hebrew profs from North America to the committee. And I was the gopher. I just went to gopher anything they needed. And when we got together and began translating, sure enough, we found that there were many, many things in here. One, I can remember that old Dr. Copeland, the Hebrew prof from Pittsburgh once. We just finished working through one psalm and we had it pretty well. And then he turned over to some of the old psalm books to see how it had been translated there. And he also opened this one and he says, oh, now I see it. I said, Clark, what'd you see? He said, in all these older ones, we have translated that in the imperative. That verb was translated in the imperative, meaning that when we sang it, it was a command as it came from us. But God wrote it in the Hebrew text in the indicative. It's a statement. I said, that's pretty important, isn't it, Clark? He said, yeah. When we begin commanding something that God has said just took place, then that's going to have an impact on us. Theologically, that's going to have some kind of an impact on us sooner or later. It's that kind of thing that we're in the act of trying to work out now. And in process, I said to the men on the first time we got together, I said, now, why don't you men do the same thing with the Hebrew text that Erasmus did with the Greek text? He got all the Greek texts and cleaned them up. And that was the Greek text. Not of Psalms, but of the Bible, the New Testament. That was the Greek text that was used by Luther and so many of the others when they were writing, translating the Bible into the language of the people. And I said, why don't you men do the same thing with the Hebrew text for the Book of Psalms that Erasmus did with the Greek text for the New Testament? They said, we're not fitted to do that. We have to begin with the Hebrew text that we already have. So we're working from the Hebrew text we already have, and we're about two-thirds of the way to. I said to Synod when they appointed me, I said, I don't know how long it took David to write these things, but I do believe it's probably going to take us longer to get them translated, and I'm probably going to be dead before it's finished. And you'll have to appoint somebody else. I think it's time's run out. We're what about, or what song are we on now?
I think we're about a third of the way through.
About a third of the way through. But the men may not look at any other English translation. They have to first look, and they're all happy with this because they're all Hebrew profs. They won't allow the students to go get the English and then start the translation. They have to start with it. So they're happy with this. But they have to start with a Hebrew. And then they get this horrible English, verbs, nouns, you know, everything just all run out. You couldn't possibly sing it. And then we hand it to the prosodist, the wordsmith, who beats it into a singable order. It goes back then to the Hebraists, who look to see if it's still an accurate translation. And they say that you can change this, but you can't change that. Otherwise, you change the Hebrew text. And that's like saying, God, you didn't quite know how to say it, so we're going to improve on what you said. You said it was indicative, but we're going to make it imperative. And think, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't add words. You can't take away words. That's what the musicians always want to do. They want to pad it so that it come out even with the music. And we're not coming very fast. You could pray for us. I just learned that today that Alistair McEwen is coming over from Australia for the wedding of his daughter down here this April. The wedding date's been set. Look out for it. That'll be the first wedding in the new church. And she's and he's the Hebrew prof from over there. So we'll get together with the others up in Pittsburgh, and go through several of them. I'm praying. Watch for that. But anyhow, God has given us 150 chapters in one book of the Bible, which is almost in the middle of the Bible, for the purpose of singing. No other book that he says, I want you to sing this. Now, we do sing other scriptures, but this is the one that he says to sing. The others are there. And he doesn't say anything about writing psalms. He says, sing psalms. I don't find any place where he says, write psalms. The thing he says about psalms is sing. You sing what I've written. And this is the closest example to music that I've seen. But it proves that they could sing in harmony. The history of in worship for God's people is the history of the Psalms. God wrote the 150 chapters specifically to be sung, and he commanded that they would be sung in worship in his church. Sing 1,001 other things for other things, but insofar as worship is concerned, he says, I want you to sing these. But we do not know much about how God wanted them sung. Chanted, anthems, antiphonally, 4,000 trained professionals could do about whatever they wanted to do, and it'd come out right. And I think that there may have been times when there was a solo voice with a whole group responding, other times when there'd be a smaller group with a large group supporting. Some would be humming, others singing. Several psalms form the acrostic. There's clear evidence that many were sung as antiphonally, one group calling and another answering. The 134th psalm, I think, is an excellent example of that. It's quite possible that men's and women's voices calling back and forth would be heard. It's very possible that the solo voice would call out and then the others would answer. In the service of the temple in Jerusalem, there was an arrangement of psalms. On the first day of the week, Psalm 24 was sung, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. On the second day of the week, the 48th psalm was sung, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. On the third day of the week, Psalm 82 was sung, God is in his congregation, judge among the nations. And the fourth day of the week, it was Psalm 94, God of vengeance, O Jehovah, rise up, O you God of men. Psalm 81 on the next day of the week, and the seventh day of the week was Psalm 92, to render thanks to the Lord, it is a comely thing. So there were different psalms that were arranged for different times, that were used, I should say, for different times. I believe, as I said before, that in the stress system that's embedded in the Hebrew text, there are hints about how they were to be sung, but we've never developed that. From the days of David over 1000 B.C., the history of music for God's people is the history of the Psalms and psalmody. Any time they left the Psalms and the music that God had prescribed, they went into a period of apostasy and idolatry. Any time they came back out of that, they revived the singing of those Psalms. But then came Jesus Christ, and now we're moving on into primitive New Testament music. I believe Jesus learned the Psalms at his mother's knee when he was a boy in Nazareth. I am sure that they sang them together as a family. They had to sing them anytime he was in the synagogue, and there was a synagogue in Nazareth. But every time they went up to Jerusalem, to the temple, of course, we know they were singing there. Jesus learned about himself. Chapter 40, verse 7. Chapter 40, verse 7. Sometime think about a little boy beginning to sing that song. In the volume of the book, O Lord, it written is of me. Where did Jesus begin recognizing the fact that he was Messiah who was to die on the cross? Where and when do you think that began to come home to him? And Psalm 40 and verse 7 and so many of the others, if you think through the Psalms sometime in terms of what these would have meant to Jesus when he was growing up. The Psalms of Degrees, they sang on the way up to Jerusalem, and he would have sung those with his family. Remember, he's 12 years old, and he was 12 years old, and Mom thought he was with Dad, and Dad thought he was with Mom, and they lost sight of Jesus. on the way to church. Has that ever happened to you and your family? On the way to church, you lose sight of Jesus? You know the only way to find Him when you lose sight of Him? Go back to where you lost track of Him. Dean, do you have a set of those? There's an extra set of papers up here if you want. Do we have another set? Does somebody?
I'm taking notes.
You're taking your own notes. Well, we did have a set someplace. Yes?
You said that when the Israelites stopped singing the songs, their horseman life went astray.
Yeah.
Do you have any references to that?
Yeah, there's references that I gave you a while back, six or eight of them, in which every time they had gone into idolatry and apostasy, and then there was a reformation like in Josiah's day and so forth. If you look carefully, you'll find that there was a revival of worship there.
Okay, so yeah, there was always a revival. There was always at least singing mentioned in the restoration of worship. I'm asking if there are any passages which explicitly describe the fact that they stopped singing the songs and then...
The things that they are repenting of are the things that the Psalms in these references here are telling them not to do. So when they began doing those, they couldn't sing these. When they stopped singing these, they began doing those. That's the connection. And I believe that's the connection that we can see today in the problems that the church at large is facing on the subject of worship. The Psalm of Degrees on the way up to Jerusalem were psalms that he would have sung. The only singing he is recorded to have done is there in Mark 14:26, in the upper room at the first Last Supper. The Passover that is being changed now into the communion service. And I believe it's significant that he would be singing a psalm there with them under those circumstances. And the psalm that he's singing, of course, is Psalm 113 through 118 in the upper room when he's changing the Passover into a communion. And if we have time tonight, I'd like us to sing a little bit of that. We have done that in the congregation here before, and it's a thrilling thing. If you've never done it, try it. To think of yourself standing there shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. I don't know who would have led the music in that upper room. Probably Peter did everything first. Certainly anything having to do with anything out of the mouth. And I'm pretty sure he must have had a pretty good voice, and I think he probably led the singing there. But to imagine yourself standing there shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and the other disciples singing exactly the thoughts that they would have sung. I don't know. It says he hymned it. It doesn't say Psalms 113 through 118. But every good commentator that I know say these are the psalms that they always sang at the Passover, at this particular point in the Passover feast. And so we have those, and as you sing them with Jesus in mind and think, now what would Jesus have thought? And we'll look at the content of this a little bit later on this evening. I hope that we can do some singing of that, and then we can demonstrate that so that you can sort of fit yourself into for a little bit. with the other groups where I've been teaching this, we'd do a little bit of this singing, and people would say, I never knew that those could be sung. Where did you get a book that has that much music? Where? Sometimes I sort of have to bite my tongue a little bit and say, well, what are you singing? In the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, God says, sing psalms. When do you do that? Where do you do that? Why don't you do that? It's not just an Old Testament command. That's a New Testament command. It's a very clear one there. Jesus knew the Psalms. He quoted from the book of Psalms more often than any other book. The 22nd Psalm, you know how the words begin there? How do they begin?
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God. Why have you forsaken me? Now we recognize that. because that's what he actually said on the cross. But you check the rest of that chapter with the other things that he said on the cross, and you'll find that this was the form for his mind during that time. He's thinking these thoughts as he drifts in and out of consciousness just shortly before he gave up his spirit. What are you going to be thinking about? What's going to be uppermost in your mind at the time that you're floating in and out of consciousness just before you die? 22nd Psalm. Many people today have that 23rd Psalm on their hearts and minds. Every time I go in and see your grandmother, I quote from that because I know she loved it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't know whether she can hear or not. Don put those hearing aids in her ear just the day before yesterday. She'd been unconscious for a month now. And where a person stops hearing and where they don't stop hearing, we don't know. John Bradshaw, bless his heart, Brigadier General, up there at Lafayette, called me up there in the hospital. He says, "Roy, I was brought in here, and I please don't do what I'm going to tell you about in a minute." He says, "I was lying there, and I heard them talking about me. I couldn't open my eyes, but I could hear them talking about me. My daughter was there. She's an RN. The doctor was there. The doctor said to her, 'He won't live till morning.'" So John said, in his military career, he said, I just learned to compose. Now, this was a week or 2 weeks afterwards. He says, "I learned to compose myself and get sleep when I could get it." When he was in combat, he had to get sleep when he could get it. He said, "I learned to compose myself and go to sleep." So I said, "I'm not going to live till morning. I'll just compose myself and go to sleep." So he said, "I composed myself and I went to sleep." He said, "I don't know how much." Sometime later, I opened my eyes. I knew I'd been asleep for some long time. I opened my eyes and I knew I was in heaven now. He says, "My eyes glanced. I was facing this way, and I looked over, and there was the window, and there was light coming in." I thought, that's interesting. They have windows up here in heaven. The light looks the same, though. And that's interesting. He said, "And I heard something on the other side, and I wondered if it was angels or what. And I sort of looked over, and there was my daughter." And I thought, that's not... She got up here before I did. That's not right. But then he said somebody else walked through, and there was a door there. He said, "Slowly, I just realized that I wasn't in heaven yet." He said, "Roy, I wanted to tell you, I was so disappointed." But he had heard what they were saying about it. I don't know what your grandmother is hearing, but I do know that she knows that song. And so I always quote parts of that and a couple of other psalms when I'm there. And if that can come into her understanding, her discernment, anything can, that will. And that's the way it was with Jesus in Psalm 22. And she's just that much like Jesus. And people always want to look for things like that. And these psalms have a way of getting into hearts. There are triplets there, 22nd, 23rd, 24th psalms. You can't have the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23 without going through the cross in Psalm 22 and going on then to the victory in Psalm 24. Watch for those kinds of arrangements among the Psalms. There are lots of those throughout the 150 chapters. We haven't begun to plumb the depths of these. Rich Gantz is writing a set of commentaries, 10 volumes, on the book of Psalms, in which Rich is a psychologist. He has taught, Dr. Gantz, has taught at the medical schools in America and in Europe. He was very much in demand. He became a Christian. The Jew found the Messiah. And he'll be teaching down here in a class, not very long, one of these Friday evening classes. But the Jew found the Messiah, and he went on to become, he's a pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church there in Ottawa, and the president of the seminary there. But now he's writing this 10-volume set on the book of Psalms because he says that in those Psalms, God has prescribed the remedy for every malfunction of the mind, every depression, every problem that a person can face. In the Psalms, you not only find the diagnosis, but you find God's answer to the diagnosis if you follow that chapter all the way through. Flows right to the depths, but then brings a person back up again. Doesn't just lead them down there discovering what the problem is. God's solution is to show them what balanced thinking is and what healed proper thinking is. That's the purpose, he's saying, in the book of Psalms. Luther said, this is a mini Bible. If you can't read the whole Bible, read these 150 chapters. Because in these 150 chapters, you find all the rest of it summarized and subjectivized in such a way that you can actually experience it. This is Luther's opinion of it. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Now we're going into the early church, the year 100 to 590. For about 600 years, the Psalms were the only music, almost the only music, in the church. Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan in the year 102, describing the Christians and their music. He said this, "On a certain day, they assemble before sunrise and sing a psalm to Christ as to a god." He's trying to fit the Christians into all the other worships of all the other gods and see whether or not they're a threat to the Roman Empire. And he says they sing a psalm to Christ as a god. Justin Martyr makes it plain that they sang many psalms, like the 45th psalm, to Christ because they knew him to be God. They found Christ written large throughout the entire book of Psalms. This is why, Dean, I'm so excited every time you come up with that, the life of Christ in the Psalms, and then the musical group sings through that. We've lost track of that. And so people are saying today, very often saying, why don't you sing about Jesus Christ? Don't you believe in him? Well, he's written through every chapter of the book of Psalms. Jesus Christ is written. Take some thought. But he says, you know, this is what pleases me. So think it. You'll find him there. And the early Christians didn't think of anything else. They didn't really have anything else. Eusebius tells us that it was a generation or more later before other kinds of hymns and songs began to be written and then sung. And even then, there were very, very few and far between. In the churches throughout Syria, it was the rule that no person could be elected to an office in the church, a subdeacon they called them in those days, until he had memorized the entire book of Psalms. We're looking forward to the election of elders. And some of you men are looking forward to becoming pastors. I can tell you that the time I spent memorizing Psalms have been the most profitable of all the memorization I've ever done. And you can't just memorize them by the verse. It has to be by the chapter. Jerome, who lived around 400 A.D., one of the translators of the Vulgate, the Bible into Latin, tells us how he memorized the book of Psalms and sang it throughout his entire lifetime. Philip Schaff, the church historian par excellence, and incidentally, some of you are missing something, because in that midterm exam, I found that you had not read anything of Schaff yet. And you're making it very much more difficult for yourselves. Please, please, no Schaff. And on the other hand, Russ Pulliam had read two whole volumes of Schaff. Russ has a pretty good knowledge of history, church history. But he finds it necessary to read those volumes by volume. There's no place where you find more specific information about the history of the church than in those volumes of Schaff. Schaff, the church historian, described the book of Psalms as, quote, the oldest Christian hymn book. And then he went on to say, we have no others complete religious song remaining from this period of persecution except the book of Psalms. The Council of Laodicea in 360 A.D. prohibited the use in worship of any songs except those from the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. The Council of Laodicea is quoted from and referred to over and over again, but I haven't found any modern historians, even those who are complaining about modern music today, I haven't found any of them who refer to this fact. They just said there will not be any singing in the church except the Book of Psalms. And in 451, the Council of Chalcedon confirmed that. They said again, there will not be any singing except 150 chapters of the Book of Psalms. Jerome said that Hillary, please don't mix it up with anybody else living today. This is Hillary of Poitiers, who lived in the year 368. Jerome said that Hillary was the first hymn writer of the Latin Church just prior to 368 A.D. Hillary is a man. Hillary, he, who... I've forgotten the details right now, but he had an unsavory reputation as far as his theology was concerned. He was not the best in theology. Augustine, born in Africa, 354 A.D., carried the singing of Psalms down into the 5th century A.D. Augustine tells us in his Confessions how he loved music and how the Psalms, as they were sung in church, ministered to his heart even before his conversion. I was, he said, Augustine said, touched to the quick by the voices of thy sweet attuned church. This was unbelievers sitting there, and they were singing. And his heart was touched to the quick. And Augustine helped to bring congregational singing back into the church. But he also had a fear about music in the church. And I want to read a quote from him, Augustine now. Augustine said this, I am inclined to approve the custom of singing in the church. Nevertheless, when it happens that I am more moved by the song than the thing which is sung, I confess that I sin in a manner deserving of punishment, and then I should rather not hear the singing. When Augustine was ordained to the ministry in North Africa, so far as I can find, he used the Psalms in his weekly worship. Let me tell you what Augustine's order of worship was, because I think we could learn from things like this. First was the reading of Scripture. He had the reading of the Old Testament, the reading of the New Testament, the reading of the Gospels, and the reading from the Epistles. And I didn't know this about Augustine, but I certainly was encouraged about it, because that's a lot of Scripture reading. And about how long ago was it I began doing this? 5 or 6 years ago, I became concerned that I would not be teaching the congregation something that was not right. So I came to the conclusion, the Lord, I'm sure, guided me, that if I could find it in the Old Testament, and then find it where Jesus said it, and then find it where the Epistles said it, I could be pretty sure that there wasn't anything in there that would hurt the congregation. And if I read from all three, then they would know as they evaluated what I was saying, and I wanted them to do this. Be more noble than those, and that they search the Scriptures, see whether or not these things be true. If I could find it in all three places, then I would know that it was right. So he did that. And then they sang an entire psalm. That is, they began in Psalm 1 and carried straight through to 100. I don't mean in one service, but I mean in each service, they would sing one psalm. And Augustine always explained the psalm that they were going to sing. He had a kind of running commentary called Enarrations. And that was a high point in the worship service. As a matter of fact, you'll find when people are describing his worship services, that sometimes he spent so much time explaining the psalm that he didn't get to the sermon. And he didn't consider that failure. He published more on the psalms than anything else, and I'm sure that this was it, because these expositions kept rolling and developing. No other book of the Bible has had as much impact on the history of music in the church as had the Book of Psalms. But there came a time when other songs and hymns began to be written and sung in the church. There were those in the early church who just could not take no for an answer. They couldn't expect the fact, couldn't accept the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Put yourself in their position for a minute. 100, 200, 300 years after Jesus Christ lived? You mean that was God who came down to earth and walked among us? No. He was too much man. There was too much man in him to be God. He couldn't have been God. And then there were those who said he was God. There was too much God in him to be man. And those of you who were in the councils with us during that period of church history know that that was the struggle, as they were trying to work out the doctrine of God and the Trinity. How could a man be God? How could God be a man? And there were those who came to the conclusion that he wasn't God. He was just a man. And there were those who came to the conclusion he was a man. He was God. He couldn't be man. And they were tried before the church. They were declared to be heretics. They were cut off from the church. But you know what they did? They wrote their heresy into songs and got the people to singing them. And they didn't need to preach it or teach it. What the people sang was far more impact than any of the preaching or any of the teaching. This is why what we sing is so desperately important. The Jew put his best theology into his hymn book. And it was a very dear friend of mine from, well, it was Dr. Gerstner. He said, "We put our worst into ours." And we just haven't looked and thought about that enough. A man called Arius, who lived in Alexandria in 318 A.D., began teaching that Jesus Christ was not God, and that the Holy Spirit was not God. In 321, a senate of 100 Egyptian and Libyan bishops studied the subject and deposed and excommunicated Arius. But he and his followers wrote a book called The Banquet, which was part prose and part poetry, and they got the people all over Palestine and North Africa to singing that same heresy. In 325, the Emperor Constantine convened another council and again condemned that heresy, the Council of Nicaea, called by Constantine. At some point in all this controversy, the two doxologies were written, and they were written to counteract the heresy of Arianism or Unitarianism. And the spectacle of Orthodox, godly, Bible-believing Christians who believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all three God, coming down on one side of the lake and out singing the Arians who believe that only the Father was God, that scene is almost ludicrous. But you know how the doxology goes: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the good guys outsang the bad guys. And the point was made that God is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doxology says it. It was a success story insofar as Orthodox theology is concerned. But from that point on, there were more and more hymns that were being sung. And somehow or other, every time hymns have been introduced, the Psalms begin to be crowded out. I have a friend who teaches at Westminster West, and he said, "Roy, would you ask somebody in your class?" I keep throwing this out, somebody will pick it up. He said, "Would you ask somebody in your class to do a little bit of research on this? Because it is either exclusive psalmody or exclusive hymnody. You never can maintain a balance between the two. In history, it's just the history of what people are singing in worship. Anytime we begin introducing things that we've written, somehow or other, they become more important than the things that God has written. And the things that God has written just get crowded out." And I'm often asked to preach someplace, and I'll go and they'll ask me to pick out numbers to sing, and I'll look and look and look for a psalm. And I can usually find the 23rd psalm or something like that, because I want to ask people to sing what God asked them to sing. And I don't make a fuss about it except one time. But I can't find it. I can't find it. And they're just crowded out. There just doesn't seem to be any time for it. It just seems to be more important, the things that we've written. And that's why Jim was saying to me, Dr. Carson is saying to me, ask somebody in your class to do a study of that in hymn books and psalm books, and see, the minute we begin introducing something else, then those something else's will crowd out the 150 chapters. I have a running quarrel going with Al Smith on this subject. Not a quarrel, but it's a sort of a little thing. And Al comes from a background in the Netherlands there, where they were singing these 150 chapters of the Book of Psalms all the time. And he discovered that I was asking him to find somebody who would be able to prosodize for us these rough translations, to beat them into a singable form. And he was trying to help me on that thing. And he told me that that he was coming up with a new song. And he had twitted me several times about, why don't you sing something Christian? And he sort of gigging me on that a little bit. And so then he told me, he showed me this new one that he was just in the act of publishing. I said, hey, Al, is that going to be 151? Will you make that number 151? Do you want to add that to the book? And is it that good? He says, come on, Blackwood. No, it's not. It's not inspired in the way these others are. But somehow or other, the others get crowded out in favor of these ones. And Al's working and he's thinking on this with us, and we're going to see some results from that. Let me go on to medieval history. Medieval history. This is the period we've just been studying, the year 590 to 1390. The decline and fall of Rome and the Roman Empire had a powerful impact on all culture and art. And of course, that included music. Roman painting had been realistic and full of life. The people in Roman painting were real people.